2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, the verses 11 and 12.
There in the passage we read of Shammah, one of David's key men in his army. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory.
Like a mighty army moves the church of God, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. These words were written by Sabine Baring Gould. While we have reason to question today the health and the might of God's army, in a day of declension and in a day of defilement, the fact remains that coming along and citing the excuse, "but things are much harder now," is no ground for opting out. The simple truth of the matter is, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. They have come this way, they have contended, they have conquered, and now they wear the crowns in glory, suitable to their achievements for and under God. 2 Samuel 23 gives us glimpses of some of the mighty men in the army of King David who went out there onto the field of battle, and they distinguished themselves in special service for their master. They are all of them men famous for their piety, and also men that are distinguished on account of their gallantry. One of these men who ranked in the top three in David's army was a man by the name of Shammah. 2 Samuel 23, the verses 11 and 12, our text today, speak of him. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground, and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. This incident illustrates for us the organization that faces us. We have good reason to delve into the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, and say as we look around us today, there are many adversaries. Many adversaries indeed, without question. But they are all formed into one united troop. They are all marshalled by the one leader. They are all going under the one standard. And that leader who is taking them along is the chief adversary of our souls, the devil himself. He's the serpent in the Word of God. And when we read of him as a serpent, we are looking at the subtlety of Satan. This is, of course, the guise in which the devil makes his biblical debut. Way back in the Garden of Eden, he appeared before Eve as this serpent, and in a sly and slanderous fashion, he caused her to doubt and deny and disobey the Word of God. With that malicious craftiness so typical of him, he pumped into his operations that dark, dark day. He robbed Eve. Robbed Adam, robbed the entire human race through them of their innocence and purity and unbroken communion with God. He took away their life. The snake slithered and spat. Man capitulated and crashed down to the ground, down to the level that the devil himself was on. This is the story of the fall. The devil still operates in this way today, unsurprisingly so. For in exercising his extreme craft and showing his repugnant serpentine features, he is living up to his name. That title of his, the devil, means slanderer, deceiver, and variance causer. Who among us has not been conscious of the devil's ability to deceive and accuse and slander and cause us to doubt the very word of God and the truth of our salvation? And the devil in this day has a whole horde of people who are lining up against the word. Who are saying that the Bible we believe and seek to apply in our daily living is a book of myth and a book of fable. It's a book that is outdated and a book even that is outlandish in the claims that it makes. We can all identify with that doughty saint of the Lord, Martin Luther, who, when he was laid aside during a serious illness, was then attacked by the devil on account of those sins he'd been guilty of in the past. And his stout heart that had thrown him up against the devil on previous occasions, it quaked in the front of these accusations until the thought flashed into his mind and he cried aloud to the devil, "One thing you have forgotten. The rest is all true, but one thing you have forgotten, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth me from all of that sin."
Yet the devil keeps coming back.
And with cunningly decorated yet cruelly destructive temptations, he approaches us, urging us to sin.
Surely all of us know what it is to be caught hold of by the iron grip of some seductive temptation.
And if we are to be honest with ourselves as we look at it, we recoil from that temptation. Our spirit hates it and detests it and loathes it and fights against it. And we know the Most High God, he abominates it. And yet the alluring power of that temptation is so strong that it smashes through every restraint that we set in its way.
It's like a runaway car that you've left on a hill, handbrake off, pointing downwards, not in gear. And as you walk away, you find it just careering its way and gathering speed as it goes, hand across mouth, chasing after it, can't stop it. And so that temptation drives you on against your better judgment, against your more noble desires, against the calls and yelps of your conscience. It drags you until you cave in and do it. Now you look at the sin in the cold light of day, and it is horrible. It is absolutely hideous. You're revulsed by it. You feel that you cannot, as Joseph said, do this great wickedness against the Lord who loved you and gave himself for you. And yet that impulse, that drawing power of temptation, the arguments of the devil that make it seem so attractive, how strong and powerful and practically irresistible they become. Charles Spurgeon spoke of the devil thrusting his temptation against us, like the torments to which they put some of the early martyrs when they led them down and poured filthy water down their throats in such immense quantities that at last they were killed. And though they loathed that filthy liquid, yet their enemies continued to pour on and on. What an adversary this chief Philistine, the devil, is. What an army of supporting henchmen and rogues he has along with him, those vile temptations and sins. No wonder Luther penned the lines, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." So we have the devil as the serpent, showing all the subtlety. We have him portrayed for us in the Bible as well as the lion, and there we view the strength of Satan. Countless thousands of martyrs are now in heaven, who had bitter first-hand experience of the viciousness of Satan as he roared against them, rent them, and devoured them. The racks and the gallows, the swords and the stakes, the underground dungeons full of those fumes and vapors that produced loathsome diseases in the body, that caused that lung-collapsing death to occur. These saints and martyrs of Jesus knew all about the strength of Satan. I think of those described in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Others at trial we read of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This kind of barbarity and persecution has not gone away. The latest update that I received from Release International Major in Christians being persecuted by Muslims seems fairly typical these days. In, for example, Pakistan, a Muslim cleric accused of torturing a Christian teenager to death to make him convert to Islam has been arrested almost 21 months after the boy's murder. Police apprehended the suspected murderer on charges that he and two other members of a madrasa, that's the Islamic seminary in the Punjab, had inflicted fatal injuries on this young lad over the course of 5 days in 2004. Reports are coming through from various bodies that Muslim clerics have been pressing for the suspected murderer's release. They have come and visited the police station where he's detained. They've put pressure on the officers in charge of the case. As many as 40 clerics and students out of a seminary have gathered outside the courthouse on repeated occasions. The judge in the ongoing court case, brought by the dead boy's family, has ordered police protection for the dead boy's father and for the lawyer in the case as well. They had appealed for the judge to intervene because they were receiving death threats from the madrasa members. In Indonesia, 8 house churches in a housing complex in West Java received official letters of the same day ordering them to stop meeting. Each church in the complex in Bandung was told that private homes should not be used for worship venues. Several of the churches defied the order, reportedly met for worship the following Sunday as usual. All the churches, they've been applying for permits on several occasions since they were set up in 1993, but their applications have been rejected again and again. Permits have to be approved there by local residents, which can be a significant hurdle in a Muslim-majority country. And of course, there is much worse than this. But suffice to say, the devil has not suspended his operations yet. The control center of hell is still functioning. And if the devil is not physically assaulting us, then guaranteeing he is doing his utmost to devour us spiritually. Peter's warning given in 1 Peter 5 and 8 still has relevance today. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. As the serpent reveals his subtlety, as the lion, he shows his strength. Then, as an angel of light, we get a view of the serenity of Satan. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14 that we read, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Several years ago, a radio announcer was giving the usual big introduction, fantastic build-up, for one of America's leading liberal preachers, as that preacher was settling down in front of the microphone to make the broadcast. The person introducing him said, "Today I have the pleasure in presenting to you America's outstanding prince of the power of the air." Meaning, of course, the minister was looked upon as head and shoulders above many of the radio clergy. The announcer was more accurate than he realized. Referring to the title the Bible pins on the devil in Ephesians 2 and 2, "The Prince of the Power of the Air," Dr. Thomas Manton, a famous Puritan preacher, once said, "The devil is called the Prince of the Power of the Air. Infected air is drawn into the lungs without pain, and we get a disease before we feel it. Infected air, like being asphyxiated by smoke as you lie in bed when the house is on fire. Death comes, and you're absolutely unaware of it. Hit by something that you just did not see coming." How many children of God have been floored by some sucker punch that the devil has delivered right on the jawline, and they didn't see it coming? Or to use a biblical illustration, in 2 Samuel chapter 20, Joab meets Amasa by the great stone in Gibeon. Joel greets him in the traditional, customary, friendly way.
But Amasa paid no attention to the sword that was in Joab's hand, and that enemy of his, posing as a friend, drove this steel into him and slaughtered him. Verses 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel 20 tell us that story. Familiar to our life? Maybe answers well to our experience? Take our eye off the enemy for a moment. Turn her back on the adversary, and we feel the steel go in. Down we go. So the incident that we have here with Shammah and all the enemy around him, surrounding him, it illustrates the organization that faces us. It also illustrates the obligation that is upon us. Illustrates the obligation that is upon us. And after him was Shammah the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. Where was a piece of ground full of lentils? And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. It does seem like much fuss over nothing. I mean, get the thing into perspective. It was just a plot of lentils. But Shammah here is hazarding his life over this plot of lentils. A rather high price to pay for a bowl of soup, wouldn't you think? But the fact is that Shammah had the whole incident in proper perspective. That piece of ground full of lentils belonged to Israel. The Philistines had no right to it. They were a bunch of land grabbers, and here they come. It was God's. The Lord had given this ground to his people Israel in the first place. It was a plot of ground that stood as a token of the blessing of their God upon them, for God had promised he would bless the ground for their sakes. And here was some ground that had yielded a harvest. And if this piece of ground was meekly handed over to the enemy, where would Israel draw the line? And when would she stop handing over her inheritance to the Lord's enemies? So, coarse horse food or not, Shammah was right to plant himself in the middle of that piece of lentil grind, effectively saying to all of his adversaries, it's mine, it's my countrymen's, but more importantly, it's my God's, and you'll not have an inch of it if I can stop you. He had the incident in proper perspective, for sure. To have his perspective where the things of God are concerned is desirable. I wonder, are we standing for Jesus with this kind of fortitude and determination? Take another look at the scene that verses 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel 23 set before us. The Philistines are gathered together, but by contrast, Israel is scattered abroad. They have run over the hill and dale, mountain and valley, to get away. The Israelites, you can't see them now for dust, but see him. There is one man, a solitary soldier, who while the others are fleeing around for the safety of their lives, he stands his ground. He faces the enemy. He plants himself in the middle of this plot of lentils, and he fights. I love those words. The people fled from the Philistines, but he stood. But he stood. The word means he stood firm. He endured. He kept on standing. Is this not the message of Ephesians 6? 11 and 13, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Not just to initially be brave, and fire off a salvo or maybe two, and then run for cover like the rest. But having declared yourself whose side you're on, having planted your feet firmly on the ground, to stay there, come what may. Now this is not an isolated theme in Scripture. The Word of God repeatedly urges us to hold our ground, to stand fast and hold fast. Seven times in the Bible we are specifically implored to stand fast. For example, Jeremiah 46:14. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in North and in Taphanes. Say ye, stand fast, and prepare ye, for the sword shall devour about thee,
1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Now, we're not going to work our way systematically through all of the other references. The other three out of the seven to stand fast in the Word of God, you'll find them in Philippians 1:27, Philippians 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 3, and the verse 8. And also, when you get into the New Testament, you'll find at least 8 references to holding fast there. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 2 Timothy 1:13. Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 10:23, Revelation 2:25, Revelation 3:3, Revelation 3:11, and we'll quote the final one. "Behold," Jesus says, "I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown." During the revival of 1858-59, Dudley Ting was the leader of a remarkable gospel mission in Philadelphia. We've told this story recently, it bears telling again. The Sabbath before his death was outstanding in that at least 1,000 people were converted to Christ. A few days later, while Dudley Ting was watching a mule at work threshing corn on a machine, as he patted the animal on the neck, the sleeve of his coat became entangled in the machinery. His arm was torn off. He didn't have the kind of medical advancements they know today, and from his deathbed, he sent a message to the meeting that was being held in the YMCA in Philadelphia, and the message was, "Tell them to stand up for Jesus." George Duffield, who preached the funeral sermon on this occasion, wrote these words, stand up for Jesus. The trumpet call, obey, forth to the mighty conflict. On this his glorious day, ye that are men, now serve him. Against unnumbered foes, let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Shammah most definitely did this. He dared to stand up for the inheritance of the Lord. And what is more, he dared, when he stood up, to stand alone. On every side of him, he could see the Philistines. That's all he could see. They were determined to overcome him, to overthrow the piece of lentil ground that he was defending. It was a daunting sight. On every side as well, he could have seen, but much further out there in the distance, an ever-increasing concentric circle spreading out there, he could see the frightened Israelites, all showing clean pairs of heels as they fled from the scene of the battle. It was a despairing sight. But instead of making the failures of the other saints of God an excuse for his own failure, Shammah nobly, courageously, held his ground. Now, I hear many people today say, "Well, you know, he's not pulling his weight, she's not doing what she ought to be doing, why should I?" And they just back off. The net result would be, if everybody took the attitude, nobody would do anything. The cause of God would fail by default. But he held his ground when the rest didn't. He stood fast, determined to hold fast, and mission accomplished, he did it. Today is a day of wilting and withering Christians, of spineless and stomachless Christians, of cowardly and cowering Christians, clutching after every wind-blown straw of an excuse why they should not stand up and contend for God and for the truth of God. One of the most celebrated legends of ancient Rome concerned a man named Horatius. He held the bridge when the enemy was poised to pour across it, ransack and ruin a city that had been taken by surprise. The Senate breathlessly called for volunteers to stand in the gap until they were able to hew down the bridge and fill the opposite bank there with defenders. To undertake the duty seemed suicidal. The enemy would be in front, the river would be behind. However, the brave Horatius stepped forward, immediately volunteered for this dangerous mission. Macaulay's spirited ballad captures the scene. "Then out and spake Horatius, the captain of the gate, to every man upon this earth death cometh soon or late. And how shall man die better than facing fearful odds, for the ashes of his country and the temples of his gods. You down the bridge, O Tonson, with all the speed ye may. I and two more to help me will hold the bridge this day.
Hold it,
he did. And after the last timber of that bridge had been cut away, Horatius was able to swim across the river back to the welcome of his friends. Now that's film material, fantasy realm. Shammah's exploits were not recorded in scripture. This one man,
writing considerably more Philistines, single-handedly.
Oh, you might well slot it into the fiction category. God here puts it as fact, and we accept it as fact. Nor do we dismiss the words of the Lord and his cry and call in Ezekiel 20 and verse 13, when he says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." The supreme thought that springs out of this narrative is this: God only needs one man. Reverend John McNeil said, "In the day of defeat and disaster, all God wants is one wholehearted man. If the Lord can only get a beginning made, if he can, amidst all the disgraceful stampede and rout, get but one man to stop running, one to stop flying, one soul to cease from unbelief and panic and fear and begin to trust in him, there and then the tide of battle shall be turned." He's right. One man to stand in the gap. One man to stem the sea of sin. One man to inspire others into actions by his actions. One man to act as a channel for a mighty move of God. One man to be a focal point for the desire of heaven. The challenge is, are we willing to be that man, to be that woman, to stand against sin and hold fast all that God has entrusted us with? We have clearly illustrated here the opposition that's against us, the obligation that's upon us. But finally, the opportunity also that is before us is illustrated in this incident. The opportunity that is before us. What is the opportunity? To bring glory to God. The reason why we're here on the earth at all is to enjoy God and glorify him. You'll discern that this chapter is not so much a record of the doughty deeds of extremely courageous men, though it is that. But it's not so much that as it is a tribute to the power of God, who made all these exploits possible. That is why, for example, the words appear at the end of 2 Samuel 23, verse 12, and in the middle of the 10th verse, "And the Lord wrought a great victory." God was glorified as a result of Shammah's stand. It's interesting to note the meanings behind the names in 2 Samuel 23, verse 11. One of the meanings of the name Shammah is fame or renown. His father's name, Agi, means "I shall increase." We're told he was a Hararite, and the word Hararite means "my mountain." Fuse all three together, stack them back to back, and you have this sentence, even prophecy: "I shall increase fame in my mountain." And was that not fulfilled, that prophecy? This day when Shammah stood in the center of this lentil-filled ground, slew the Philistines, and so enhanced his own reputation, but importantly, he brought an increase of fame to the name of his God. These men were nothing, nor would they have accomplished anything without the Lord. Matthew Henry is wisely warned. Note, how great soever the bravery of the instruments is, the praise of the achievement must be given to God. These fought the battles, but God wrought the victory. Let not the strong man glory in his strength, nor in any of his military operations, but let him that glories, glory in the Lord. The hymn writer said, "We in ourselves are nothing, a small, feeble host. Nor have we aught of prowess wherein to make our boast. Our stronghold is Christ Jesus. His grace alone we plead, his name our shield and banner, himself just all we need." And how we need a constant reminder of this. So anxious is this old nature within us to receive all of the praise, like flypaper there that is ultra sticky to pull in all the accolades. We want it, we like it, we enjoy it.
And so we need to keep words such as those found in Hosea 14 and 8, John 15 and 5, Philippians 4 and 13 always in mind. From me is thy fruit found. Without me ye can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me.
Samuel Findlay Breeze Morse, the eldest son of Reverend Dr. Jedediah Morse, was born in 1791 in Charleston, Massachusetts. 51 years later, after the U.S. Congress had voted to give him $30,000 to further his idea of the magnetic telegraph and install a line between Baltimore and Washington, Morse transmitted the message, "What hath God wrought?" Honors and rewards quickly followed. Let us rise up and resist the devil in the strength of the Lord. Let us put our sins to the sword. Stand on his ground and take this present opportunity that is given to us today. May not be there tomorrow. May be lost forever should we ignore it. Let us take the opportunity to bring glory to our God. He will be sure to reward us with all manner of blessing on earth, and then eternal bliss.